band.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and light had led me to the I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. But if you had not loved me first, I would refuse to serve. But as I my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered it.
Christ is our life. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our joy. He is our all in all. And Lord, when heaven and earth pass away, your word shall not pass away. Your promises cannot pass away. Your grace is unchangeable and eternal. And Father, we trust in Jesus, your only Son, our Savior and Lord. He is our great treasure. Lord, may each one of us in our lives treasure Christ. Treasure him alone. Lord, as we look to him by faith, the things of this world then end up growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so this morning, O Lord, as we again focus upon Christ through your word, send your spirit, open our minds, open our hearts, plow up the hard soil of our hearts so that it might be good soil, so that as the seed is sown, it will take deep root and it will bear fruit unto eternal life, 30, 60, 100-fold what is sown. We praise you and glorify you, O God, through Christ our Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you as guests today, I've been preaching a series of messages from the book of Galatians chapter 3. The theme of the book is, it is for freedom that Christ set you free, so live in that freedom. And Paul is working his way through this tremendous theology that we are saved not by works of righteousness. Our standing with God isn't maintained by doing more and trying harder, but it is maintained by Jesus Christ who paid it all. And we live in the Savior, we live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We live lives that are free in grace. Galatians chapter 3, reading verses 15 through 18, begins this way. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. How important it is to know where you stand with somebody. Ever wondered about where you stand with a particular person? Maybe it's an individual, maybe it's a group of individuals. You want to know, where do I stand in relationship to that person or to those persons? Well, we as pastors, of course, want to know the answer to that question. You know, how do we stand with regard to, I saw Dave give you the thumbs up. Yes, amen. We want to know how we stand with regard to the congregation. And I came across a little piece that puts it in terms of good news, bad news. Here's how it reads in part. Good news. You baptized 7 people today in the river. Bad news. You lost 2 of them in the swift current. Good news. The women's ministry voted to send you a get well card. Bad news. The vote was 21-20. Good news, the elders accepted your job description just the way you wrote it. Bad news, they were so inspired by it, they formed a search committee to find somebody capable of filling the position. Good news, church attendance rose dramatically the last 3 weeks. Bad news, you were on vacation. Good news, the church council wants to send you to the Holy Land. Bad news, they are stalling until the next Mideast war. And it goes on from there. But have you ever wondered where you stand with regard to somebody? And most importantly, have you ever wondered where you stand with God and how can you know? Do you know how you stand in relationship to God? In the book of Galatians, Paul has been dealing with 2 radically different theologies. Each one has a different answer to how you stand in a right relationship with God. And Paul says, never the twain shall meet. Because those 2 theologies are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Let me lay them out this way. Theology number one says, God's love, God's acceptance, my standing with him, my relationship with him, depends 100% on God and what he has done. Theology number two says, God's love and acceptance of me, my relationship with him, depends on me and what I have done. Theology number one says, everything depends on what God has done for sinners. Theology number two says, everything depends on what sinners have done for God. Theology number one says, simply believe. Theology number two says, behave. Theology number one says, my acceptance with God depends on his unshakable promises. Theology number two says, my acceptance with God depends on my sincere performance. Two radically different theologies. One is true and one is false. Well, in our text, the Apostle Paul is addressing one of the key arguments of the false teachers who were afflicting the churches in Galatia and, of course, elsewhere in the ancient world. The false teachers were purveyors of theology number two. Oh, it's not that they didn't talk about Jesus. They did. It's not that they didn't talk about grace. They did. But it's Jesus plus what you do. It's the cross plus your performance. It's grace plus trying to jump over the bar and keep the law. It was always grace plus, cross plus, Christ plus. And one of their arguments was simply this, which Paul addresses in this text. God came to our ancestor Abraham, yes, of course. And when God came to our ancestor Abraham, he gave him great and precious promises. In fact, he repeats the promises more than once in the book of Genesis. Nobody's disputing that. And God, as he came to Abraham with these great promises, God got this whole relationship thing off the ground. The relationship between himself and Abraham, he gets it kind of jump-started with these promises. And of course, for Abraham's immediate descendants, the promises kind of get things underway. But then 430 years later, along comes Moses. God raised him up, did he not? And there in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, God gave his holy law to Moses. And once the law is in place, then our relationship with God changes. It's no longer just the promise. It's no longer what God said to Abraham. No, no, no. Now it's the promise plus what God says in his holy law to Moses. It moves beyond the initial promise now to stuff that we do. That's now how we rightly relate to God. Our performance now comes into it. Following the law, applying the law, measuring up, jumping over the bar. The law came 430 years later, the false teachers told the Galatians, and it modified the promise. In fact, it improved on the promise because, after all, we all want to be moral people, and when you don't have the law, you don't have moral people, so the law was an improvement, and it superseded the promise in many ways. And the Galatians had said, well, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, that makes sense. And they had bought into that. And so Paul addresses that argument, that false theology, head on in our text. And as you notice in our text, before we look specifically at the verses of it, what is Paul's main point in this text? What he is arguing in this text is that the promise to Abraham takes priority over everything else. The promise of salvation, the promise of the gospel, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That takes priority, Paul argues, over the Mosaic law. Nothing can alter the promise, nothing can alter the gospel, nothing can set it aside. Nothing, period, says the Apostle Paul. And so all the way along in the book of Galatians, Paul has been arguing that our standing with God, our relationship to him, Or to use his great theological term, this whole matter of justification, being declared righteous in God's sight. All of it comes to us through Jesus Christ and through trusting the promises that are in him. The promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. When we by faith lay hold of Jesus Christ and his promises, then we are saved, then we are justified, then we are in a right relationship with God. It doesn't come by our works, it doesn't come by our good resolutions, it doesn't come by our performance, none of that. And so Paul has been proclaiming that throughout Galatians, and he will do so right to the end of chapter 6. We got a ways to go. But here in chapter 3, Paul's already laid out this marvelous theology in the first two chapters. And what Paul does in Galatians chapter 3, he drives home this great theological truth, this central doctrine of the Christian faith, with three lines of argument. We've already looked at two of the three. You recall, he begins the chapter in the first six verses of Galatians 3. Paul starts out with their own experience. He doesn't start with Bible or theology or whatever. He just says, now, reflect on your own experience when you were saved, Paul says to the Galatians. And so he says to them in the opening verses of chapter 3, just answer me one question. Just give me an honest answer to one question. When you were saved, when you received the Holy Spirit, was it because of things you did or was it because you believed the promise? Which was it? Well, they all knew the answer to the question. In fact, Paul says in verse 2, you all know it was by the hearing with faith. That's how you were put in a right standing with God. It wasn't by anything you did. It was by, in a personal way, trusting Jesus, trusting the promise. Well, then from there, he moves on to Scripture. He says, now let's turn to see what the Bible says. And so in verses 7 through 14, Paul has a very detailed scriptural argument that we've spent several weeks looking at. And he cites verses from Genesis and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the Old Testament prophet of Habakkuk. He cites verses from all of those books. And he concludes as he works through each one of them. Notice in verse 14, at the end of his biblical argument, he says in the end of verse 14, we receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's what the Old Testament itself proclaims. And so the Apostle Paul, having now argued on the basis of the Galatians' own experience of how they were saved, having argued on the basis of what does the Bible actually teach, now Paul turns to a third line of argument, and he says, let me give you an analogy. Let me give you an example from everyday life. So notice how verse 15 begins. To give a human example, Paul says. And what is the human example? He says, let's talk about man-made covenants. Let's talk about man-made agreements. Well, what is he talking about? What sort of covenant? What sort of man-made agreement is he talking about? Boy, as I spent some time reading commentaries, I just went over my head. Because different commentators, well, he's talking about Roman inheritance law. Next one says, no, he's talking about Greek law because of this or that in the passage. Then another commentator says, no, he's talking about specialized Jewish inheritance laws. And you read one, it says, yeah, that sounds good. Then you read the next one, it's like, no, I guess I don't agree with number one. I like number two. Then you read number three, it's like, I don't know what I think. But I realize that ultimately it doesn't matter what kind of law code, what kind of human covenant, whether he's talking about Roman law or Greek law or Jewish law or American law or Canadian law or whatever it is, it doesn't matter whatsoever because his ultimate point, you notice in verse 15, is pretty clear. There comes a time in every law code, whether it's American law or North Dakota state law, whatever it is, there comes a time when a last will and testament it has gone through probate and it's settled once for all. Whenever that happens, every kind of law code, it happens at a different point, but there's always a point in every system of law where a covenant, a testament, a last will is settled once for all. And after that point, once it's settled in the courts, nothing can change it, nothing can set it aside. What is contained in that document is set and will not and cannot be changed, says the Apostle Paul. And so he says, just look around. Just look at how the laws of inheritance and things work in our own culture. Once it's gone through the court system, once the will has been validated, once it's gone through probate, nothing changes. And Paul says, if that holds true in a human court of law, if that holds true in North Dakota state law, Paul would say if he were speaking to us, if that holds true in United States law, in human courts, what about in God's courtroom? What about the promises that are there? What about the covenants that are there? How much more a covenant established by God will not, cannot be changed? And so you notice in verse 16, as the Apostle Paul talks about the promises made to Abraham, you notice here that those promises, which entail salvation, entail a right standing with God, Paul has just talked about that earlier in the chapter. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You notice how those promises of salvation are not based on us. They are not based on our actions. You notice in verse 16, the verb is in the passive voice. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. In other words, Abraham is the recipient. Abraham is not the actor in any of this. And so God's covenant with Abraham, what Paul wants us to understand is this covenant, the promises that he gave to Abraham, was not an agreement between equals. You know, where God and Abraham come together and as equals, they come to some kind of contract or some kind of settlement. It wasn't the kind of contract where each person fulfills certain obligations, where God comes to Abraham and says, here's what I'm going to do, here's what you're going to do. If this thing's going to be in place, I'll do my part, you do your part, and then the contract will hold, it'll be in place, it'll be carried out. No, that wasn't it. It wasn't a negotiated settlement. God didn't sit down with Abraham and say, okay, let's have a little give and take here. You give on this point, I'll give on that point. And we come up with a contract, we come up with a settlement that we all agree to. No, the covenant, the testament, the last will, if you want to put it in those terms, is a permanent unilateral agreement. It's not a negotiated settlement with Abraham or anybody else. And I want you to see this from the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham in a vision. We're not going to be able to look at the entire chapter. But you recall back in Genesis chapter 12, which is where we meet Abraham for the first time, or yet at this point he is still called Abram. God hadn't changed his name yet, but for convenience we'll speak about Abraham. God had said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to make you a great nation. That was part of that whole beautiful series of promises where we hear God speaking to Abraham in the pages of Scripture for the first time. I'll make of you a great nation. Well, a lot of years had gone by the time you get to Genesis 15. Abraham had no son, he had no heir, he had no child, and so Genesis 15, Abraham expresses his concerns to God. So when is this heir thing going to happen? When is this son to be born? When is all this going to come about? And so notice, what does the text say? God says to Abraham, let's go outside. I want to show you something. Look up in the sky. See the stars up there? Yeah, Abraham saw the stars. Count them. Wow. I mean, how do you count the stars? I mean, you know, where do you start? Where do you end? I mean, it's just overwhelming. Abraham says, can't do it. God says, so shall your offspring be. It will be that numerous. That was a marvelous promise to Abraham. And notice, here is the context in which verse 6 occurs. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham takes God at his word. Okay? Well, verse 7, the Lord says, let me restate something also I said to you before. Because in Genesis 12, God had promised Abram the land. I mean, when he got there, God said to him, here you are, this land, the place you're standing, this is what I'm going to give to you. Well, now God comes to him and says, let me just restate it. And he says to him in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of your hometown, Ur, of the Chaldees, to give you this land to possess. And what's Abraham's response? He says, Lord, how am I to know? I mean, I'm like one guy, and I've got my wife, Sarah, and I've got, you know, some servants. I've got no heir. I mean, we're this little group. I mean, and there's all these seven nations in the land, and you say I'm going to possess it. How will I know? How will I know? And God says to Abram, well, we're going to have a covenant ceremony is what we're going to do. And so you notice, beginning in verse 9, God says, we're going to have a covenant ceremony. Abraham knew exactly what that was. Because 4,000 years ago when Abraham lived, covenants were always, whatever the culture was, there was always a ceremony, whether it was Jewish culture or whatever, it was always done the same way. And the way that it works, you notice here, beginning in verse 9 and following, what you would do is take a series of animals. And you notice here in verse 9, there's a heifer, a female goat, a ram, and then there's a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And what you would do is you would kill the animal and cut it in half right on the backbone. And what you'd do is you'd lay them in a row. So you'd have a row, just imagine here on the platform. So you have the heifer, you cut it in half, you lay half of it this way, half of it there, so you can walk in between. Then you take the goat, you do the same thing. However many animals you have, you lay them out, and of course it says in the text, the birds were too small, so God says don't divide them, just put one bird on one side, one on the other. So however many animals there were, you would cut them in half on the backbone, and you'd make a path. And then when you got ready for the covenant ceremony, you would stand on one end of the row, and the person you're making the agreement with would stand on the other end, and then you would walk into the middle between this row of slain animals, half on one side, half on the other. You'd walk into the middle, the other person would walk into the middle, and you'd make your covenant promises there. That was the way you sealed and had, you know, the seal of authority upon the covenant. You know, it was notarized, it was recorded in the courts. I mean, whatever way you want to think of it, that's the way it works. It's kind of an odd way to have a covenant, isn't it? But that's what it was done. That's the way it was done 4,000 years ago. And the idea being, this is serious business. When a promise is made and a covenant is made with blood, woe to you if you ever break it. And part of it was, if you ever break your side of the bargain, may the same thing happen to you as has been done to these animals. May you be destroyed and cut to pieces if you ever violate the covenant. You ever break any provisions of it. Well, that was kind of a graphic way of doing it. And so Abraham does as God commands. This was not odd to him. This is the way covenants in every culture were done 4,000 years ago. So Abraham lays all the animals out and he's ready for the covenant ceremony. And here is a covenant ceremony the likes of which was not held before or since. You notice in verse 17, something startling happens. Who walks in between the pieces? Just one person. Abraham does not walk into the middle and meet God halfway and they make an agreement. You notice in this covenant, what does it say in the text? When the sun had gone down, when it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. It was God and God alone who walked into the middle, as it were, and said, I am making a promise in my own name, Hebrews 6 says, because I have no one greater to swear by. This covenant rises and falls on me and me alone, period. Wow, what a marvelous thing. And so God doesn't say to Abraham, this is what I'm promising to do, and here's what you need to do, and here's what you need to promise for this covenant to remain unbroken, for these promises to be fulfilled. No, the promises will all be fulfilled because I and I alone make them. And God is not a man that he should lie, the scripture says. And so the promise is guaranteed. The promise is unshakable. This all lies behind what Paul's arguing here in Galatians. It's unshakable. It cannot fall to the ground. It cannot be altered. And you notice the amazing thing about this promise. Look at verse 16 in Galatians. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. You notice in Genesis that word offspring there. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring I give this land. And what does Paul do with that in Galatians? He says, you notice, offspring is singular, not plural. He makes a big deal about that in our text. It doesn't say offsprings, but it says offspring, singular. Now, it's at this point that Paul's accused of being a very poor theologian. It's at this point that Paul is accused of not even understanding basic grammar. Because what is offspring? Offspring is a collective noun. You know, your offspring, it could be a whole bunch of people. You know, the word in and of itself doesn't mean just one person. Offspring is a collective noun. It would be like those of you that are sports fans, Vikings fans. We talk about the Minnesota Vikings team. It would be like arguing that because it says team and not teams, plural, there's one guy on the Vikings. No, the word team is a collective noun. It's singular, but it's a collective noun. And so it's like offspring is singular, but it's a collective noun. Paul was so poor on grammar, he didn't even understand the basics of collective nouns, and then he makes wrong theological pronouncements based upon him not having grammar figured out. Well, go down to verse 29 in Galatians 3. Paul did understand that offspring is a collective noun, because what does he say in verse 29? And if you are Christ's, or if you're trusting in him, if you're in a saving relationship with Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So each and every person who believes in Jesus Christ, however many that is, all of them, every last one, is part of Abraham's offspring. So he understands offspring to mean, in a very wonderful sense, each person who believes in Christ. But what Paul is doing here is he's making a theological point, and it's simply this, that the promise of offspring ultimately finds its fulfillment and its center in one person, in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is arguing in Galatians is the covenant, in the bottom line, is really all about Jesus Christ, and it's not about us. And yes, Paul would say there's many children of Abraham, many descendants, not blood descendants, but those who by grace through faith trust in Jesus Christ, many children of Abraham, but all of it is centered in Christ, and Christ is the offspring of Abraham. And when you are in Jesus Christ, the way Paul likes to put it again and again in the scriptures, all those who are saved are gathered into one family, they are gathered into one offspring in him. Paul uses the analogy of one body when he talks to the Corinthians. There is one body with Christ as the head. There is one offspring. Yes, many members, but one offspring. And that one great offspring, when we trust in Jesus, we are incorporated into Jesus Christ and we are one in him. That's the theology Paul is setting forth here. And so the promises center in that great descendant, that offspring. And Paul says it's not accidental that in the technical sense it's a singular word, because God wants us to understand something, that even though there are many, many descendants of Abraham by faith, it all comes down to one when you really get down to it. That's what he's saying. Well, the Judaizers come along and they say, well, wait a minute. God gave his holy law to Moses 430 years after these promises. Which means what? It means the law supplements the promise, the law modifies it, it supersedes it. And what does Paul say in our text? He says that can't be so. That can't possibly be so, because the promise to Abraham has the same status as a will that's gone through probate. It can't be modified, it can't be set aside, Paul says in this text. And plus, Paul would argue, if the law is necessary for salvation, it didn't do Abraham a whole lot of good, because it came 430 years later. No, Paul says a covenant that has been established and legally put in place cannot be annulled by a series of provisions that come along the road hundreds of years later. And so Paul says the promise stands, the inheritance stands. Notice verse 18. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. It has to come one way or the other. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It's not a combination. It's not the promise of salvation comes through grace and then a little bit what I do, whatever percentage you want to put to that. No, it either comes through the promise, comes by means of grace, or it comes by the law. And Paul says, thank God it comes by means of the promise. Because again, I keep coming back to this point because I want us to really grasp it over this series of messages. Just think about the difference between law and promise. The law is all about what we must do. The promise is all about what God has done. The law says, thou shalt not, a number of times. The promise, God speaks and says, I will, a number of times. The law, sets forth human duty, human works, human responsibility. The promise sets forth God's plan, God's work, God's grace, God's initiative, God's provision. The law is something to be obeyed. The promise is something to be believed. And Paul says, you can't mix the two. When it comes to your right standing with God, it's either one or the other, and which is it? And he says, it comes to us by means of the promise. Salvation is not a contract where I, as an employee, fulfill my part of the contract, and then salvation is the wages I get. No, it's a gift. It's like being an heir to a great fortune. Michael Horton, theological professor out in California, likens the message of the gospel to sitting in a lawyer's office. Because this is the analogy here in this text. So you're in the lawyer's office, you've been called on the phone, and the one who drew up the will has died, and so you're invited to a reading of the will. And so you sit down on the lawyer's nice, comfortable couch there in his office, and he begins to read the will, and you are stunned to discover that the one who has died has left you absolutely everything that he had to his name. The person who worked hard all of his life, the person who built a fabulous business, the person who amassed an immense amount of money, he has died and he's left the entire thing to you as a gift, and you are stunned. And Michael Horton says that's the way it is with the riches of heaven. The promises of God have been legally executed in the death of Christ, so the will is in effect. And so on a Sunday morning, when we come into this room on 9:30, Michael Horton says, think about when you come into church, think about you're coming to sit in the lawyer's office. And all of you sit in whatever row you sit in the lawyer's office. And you gather here, he said, here's the way to understand Sunday morning. You gather on a Sunday morning to yet again hear the reading of the will. Because that's the gospel. And as the will is read, you discover that the one who owns all the riches and who died on the cross has given everything to you as a gift, as an inheritance. So as we gather here on this Sunday morning, what you have been hearing is a reading of the will. And you're the recipient of it all. That's our text. And so Paul says in verse 18, it's this great inheritance. And this inheritance that Paul speaks of goes beyond our individual salvation, as wonderful and precious as that is. But the word that Paul uses here is an interesting word. It's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the land of promise that God said, I'm going to give to Abraham. And what the Apostle Paul makes clear in the book of Romans, I want you to look at a very interesting passage, is the promise of the inheritance is not just a little postage stamp bit of land in Canaan. You know, the Mediterranean on one side, the Jordan on the other, you know, whatever it is. But that the promise of the land to Abraham, the promise we enter into, is actually that we, through Abraham, will be heirs of the entire world. This is the parallel passage to our text in Galatians. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, that's a lot more than Canaan, isn't it? Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. How amazing it is. Paul asserts that Abraham and his descendants, all of us who are in Christ, are to be heirs of the whole world. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek indeed shall inherit the earth. And so you go to the Old Testament, you go to the New Testament, what you find is there's an expectation of a new world, there is an expectation of a transformed universe, a new heaven and a new earth, and Paul says it's all found in this promise to Abraham. I wonder how much of it Abraham understood when God said it to him. The promise given to Abraham encompasses my salvation, but it encompasses the restoration and renewal of the entire universe. And all of it's a gift. It comes by means of the promise received by faith. And so today, if you're trusting in Christ, and I know many of you are, rest in that promise. Rejoice in the inheritance that has been given to you without you even asking for it, earning it, being aware of it to begin with. Rejoice in the inheritance that is yours in Christ Jesus. And if you're still trying to rightly relate to God on your own effort, either by way of salvation or as a Christian thinking, boy, there's this bar I got to reach, I got to jump over, otherwise my relationship with God's going to go down the drain. If you're still struggling with that, Jesus paid it all. He offers his gift to you, the gift of salvation if you've not received it. The call to you is to trust in him, to receive the gift, to believe, to respond to the message. And as a Christian, if you get back on that treadmill of do more and try harder, our text calls you back to the joy of grace alone, Christ alone, the cross alone. May you rest in that. Let's pray. Lord, so oftentimes, because our default setting is, if we want to be accepted, if we want to accomplish something, we have to do it ourselves. We find that true in school. We find that true at work. Whatever it is. But Lord, in our relationship with you, how different, radically, wonderfully different it is. That God, our standing with you is centered in Christ. And when we are in Christ, we are then your well-loved son and daughter. Not because we did real well this week, or we were holier than most in Botano, or whatever it is. But we stand perfect in your sight because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ. And in him, we stand in your sight, fully righteous, fully accepted. Lord, may we each one rest in that, and as we gather at your table to rejoice in that, to celebrate that. And Lord, if there is one here today who has not received that gift of salvation, not trusted in Jesus Christ, may that person today, by faith, lay hold of Christ, turn from sin, trust in Jesus, and be saved today. We pray in his name. Amen.